John chapter 43. Found this in the back, so that should... I thought Brother Garcia was going to throw this at anybody that wasn't singing, but everybody must have been singing. You need to turn louder. Okay, John chapter 4, something like that. We be not on.
You got me a red light. Can you hear me?
Now try. There we go. Got it back there? Okay, I think we're good to go. Okay, John 4, verse 43. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to focus on these words. Help us to honor your words. And Lord, in this quick story here, I pray you'd help us to see this is the way that we can prove your words to be true. And I pray you'd help us to honor your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in verse 43, it says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence." Okay, after the 2 days, he had spent some time in the region where he talked to this woman of Samaria. Okay, and so then verse 43, he's going into Galilee. Remember, Galilee is where the Yankees were. Galilee's up north. Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, is also called the Sea of Tiberias, also called Genetharet, also called Kinnereth or something like that. It's got three or four names to it. And chapter 6, verse 1 shows at least two of them, Galilee and Tiberias. This is in northern Israel. This would be closer to where his hometown was, where he was raised in Nazareth. Okay, so he went into Galilee, and then a common statement, verse 44, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Okay, this is a standard of life. Okay, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Often, if somebody hears of a Bible teacher, well, let's take Ruckman, for example. People that grew up in his church, people that have been there for years and years, when they see Ruckman, they just see, there's Ruckman. They'll sit in church and they'll yawn and the head will nod and everything, and he'll tell the joke about 50th time, and he heard that before. And it's just not a big deal to him. But some young kid who wants to be a preacher, wants to learn the Bible from other places in the country, he hears about Ruckman, he gets enamored with the name, he goes down and weighs upon every word. Okay, but after about a year and a half of that, then he starts nodding. And he gets commonplace, and this is just the way we are. Okay, we get common with everyone and everything. Okay, and a lot of times people like to go out to eat, but it's your common meal at the home is what sustains your life. And this is just a normal thing of life. And this is often why, I don't know if it's the sole reason, I don't think it's the sole reason, but often why preachers will only go to a place for 2 to 3 years. About 3 years, the average pastor stay at a church is between 2 to 3 years, no more than three. That's the average stay. And the reason why is because about that time they hit a wall, an unseen wall, that they feel like they are not influencing anyone. Their life is a waste and nobody is weighing on their every word. And And so they go find someplace else. And then another 2-3 years, they go find someplace else. And then 2-3 years, they go find someplace else. And what they need to do is just park and stay there. And realize that that's a normal thing of life. Okay, it's a normal thing that we are commonplace to everyone. And you see, the TV has done us disservice in that the TV has shown, has given people the idea that life is all thrills. It goes from bang bang to smack smack to kiss kiss, and that's life. That isn't life. Life is sag bag and drag. Life is, you know, you see a log garage and you see, you know, or something log, oh, that's amazing. Yeah, come help me peel logs right now. You know, real joyous, 2 to 3 hours in every log, you know, and getting pine sap all over you and everything. That's part of life. Okay, and you just stick with it, and eventually you get a building built. And that's the same way the Christian life is. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. Stay in your Bible study, keep reading it, keep studying it. There's not going to be any music in the background unless you happen to play, you know, MP3 or something. But the music is not going to follow the line of the scriptures, you know, where it gets to a exciting part, and all that stuff. No, that's life. You just have to realize that. And a lot of preachers, they want everybody to weigh on their every word. Forget it. You're not important. What's important is this book. Okay, so a prophet is without honor his own country. That's found also in Matthew. It's also found in Mark. And what a lot of young preachers are enamored with the ministry, what they're enamored with is a big name preacher coming in and taking the show and getting all the attention. That's what they're enamored with. The ones that are going to receive the blessing at the judgment seat are the faithful pastors who've pastored 20 or 30 people in a small podunk place who get no attention. Nobody knows they exist. Nobody knows they're going to die. Very few people. But they've been faithful to the Lord in that place. Okay? And that's what the Lord expects of us. Okay? And a lot of big shots, when you get close to them, you realize that they're little shots anyway. They're not made up what you think they are. Okay, and that's just a sad fact of life. Okay, so a prophet was with hath no honor in his own country. Verse 45, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Okay, now, at Jerusalem, at the feast, you go back to chapter 2, verse 23, that's what they're referring to, but it doesn't say specifically what he did. Chapter 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, of course, from our perspective, it would be a miraculous thing, it would be a marvelous thing to see the miracles that Jesus Christ did. And most everybody would say, oh, I would love to see the miracles and I would honor Jesus. No, you and I would do the same thing the disciples did. Fell asleep, doubted, you know, it would be the same thing. No different. Even Jesus Christ, and he was referring to himself, the prophet has no honor in his own country. Okay, and so the Galileans received him. Okay, now why did they receive him? Having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Seeing is believing. And that's what he's going to say in verse 48. And all these miracles did get a bunch of followers and converts and things like that, but they are very shallow people. Now, if you want to experience that and do a little research on that, in this day and age, go to the charismatic churches. They think it's all miraculous, and those people will be people who are so unstable, it is pitiful. Because you're looking for miracles, you're looking for signs, and they got nothing. Okay, and they're looking at men who are supposed to be having the great answers of life. And these men and females, and you don't know what some of them are nowadays because they got all the makeup on. And they don't have the answers for life. Okay? And so all these miracles are shallow gives shallow converts. Verse 46, so Jesus went, came again into Canaan of Galilee, where he made water wine. Okay, that'd be chapter 2 at the beginning. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Okay, and that Capernaum is cursed today, as is Chorazin and Bethsaida. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Okay, this is a nobleman. This is a big shot. This is a big wig in a community. Would he have been interested in Jesus Christ if his son had not been sick to the point of death? Probably not. So the sickness of his son actually becomes a benefit to him. But notice the Lord's reaction when this guy asks, would you come down and heal my son? It's almost like the Lord is discouraging this guy or trying to throw him off, trying to get rid of him. And said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And of course, he did that on that woman of Canaan in Matthew 15 also. Well, like her and like this man, this gentleman here, they were not deterred by his statement. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Seeing is believing. Okay, and that's not a true statement. People say seeing is believing. That's not true. You know, you can see a black and white cow eat green grass and yellow corn and see white milk come out of it. Now explain that. Okay, and you can't see your brain. You can't see it. Good question, Papa. I don't know why not. Caught me off guard on that one. Hey, Jen, you need this hammer? What you crying for back there? I laughed that hard until Belinda fell down in a play when Felipe and I was laughing back there. Some of you didn't see this. In the dress rehearsal of the play, you know, when the people come up and, you know, bow to Jesus to get their robes right, Belinda Slagle goes like this. And the funny thing is she did that twice. Did that on Sunday and Friday. During the play, she got on both knees. Okay, where'd you throw me off, Papa? Oh, why can't you see your brain? Okay, verse 49. The nobleman says unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Okay, so he was not deterred by that comment. Okay, now verse 50 shows this man's faith in the Word of God. And this is basically because you and I now have a Bible in our hand. It's got 66 books. And when you see it all in one book, you don't realize that some of those books were written 1,500 years apart. Okay, where one guy said something here 400 years before another guy, oh, we got the same book. And it seems like, okay, he just said it here and here, it's over here. So big deal. Yeah, but those were 400 years apart in the writing. And so how can you and I believe what this book says? Okay, this nobleman gives us the answer, or the example. That's the word I wanted, the example. I'm waiting for something else to come. Okay, verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And notice it says, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. There's the faith. Faith is believing the Word. Okay, and wherever it is, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. In everything. Faith is believing the Word. Romans 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Now, at this point, he has no evidence, in verse 50 that the Word has come true. Jesus simply told this guy, no big show, no big circus going on. He just said, okay, he said, go thy way, thy son liveth. The last time he saw his son, he was dead, about dead. And so then it says, in this man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. Okay, now he went his way. What was his mindset at that time when he went his way? My son's healed. You got no evidence of that. Not a lot of time when we show things in the Bible, people say you don't have any evidence of that. Okay, maybe for that we don't, but what about this? And what about this? And what about that? Verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. Notice he's doing research. He heard the word. He believed the word. He went home, I would assume, in peace or confidence that the word has been fulfilled. No evidence yet. On his way home, servants come running up to him. Your son lives. And then he does a little research. Okay, what time did he get better? Was he doing that because he questioned it? Or was he doing that to confirm it? Okay, then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and he himself believed in his whole heart. Now it says in verse 50 he believed. Our whole house. And in verse 53, he believed, plus other people believe now. Okay, so that basically is our approach to the Bible to confirm it in our spirit that it is the Word of God. It is true. The very words of God are true. The reason why is because even when you got faith, there's still some doubt. How do I know that Bible is Word of God? How do I know that King James Bible is perfect? How do I know this? And how do I know? And okay, so you start analyzing it. Okay, you look at all the enemies against it. Oh, yeah, a lot of things got enemies. Yeah, but what about this passage? Okay, what about when Rahab was told to stay in her house when the people, children of Israel come in and the walls of Jericho fall down flat? But yet her house was in the wall. Now, what about that story? Well, I haven't discovered it, but archaeologists have discovered it, that there was a portion of the wall didn't fall down. Now, is that a coincidence? There's an example. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah. What was that? What was going on there? Now, that's something that I have witnessed. I have been to the site of Gomorrah. Okay, and there is sulfur there, and there's no other place in the world that sulfur is high concentrated like that in those four places. Okay, you go with that story. What about a rainbow? Where did that come from? And then you read what the Bible says about that. And you see, you got story after story after story in the Bible that is given for us. Now, we really don't need those things to verify it, but it helps confirm it. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. It helps confirm it in our spirit. Now, you pick up an NIV and you're going to see all the errors in it. So you know that's not right. But yet those errors are not found in the King James Bible. So we obviously see something different here. Okay, and so this is one approach to the Word of God itself. Okay, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. Okay, then in Acts 16:31, very similar to the Philippian jailer, when Paul told him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy whole house. Okay, so his whole house, everybody, this nobleman evidently was a man that had a good testimony with his family. Verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, obviously it's a second major miracle or published miracle, because back in chapter 2, you see that when they saw the miracles that he did. So the first public miracle is there at John 2 about turning water into wine. And then this second one is healing this nobleman's son. Okay, now chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, of course, he's heading south. He's going south. Jerusalem is south. We often say if you go north, you go up. If you go south, you go down. But this is as far as elevation. He's going up. But he's going up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Can you imagine what that would be like? Waiting for that water to just start stirring up like a whirlpool, and the first guy that plops in gets healed. So people are just hanging around this place. Now, I don't know what the big deal about it is, but the next verse is removed from the NIV and New World Translation, some of the Bibles. I don't know what the big deal is, why they got a problem with it. But here it is, it's gone. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool. Anybody see that angel do it? And troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now this was there at that time. Okay, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Can you imagine that guy waiting around that water for 38 years? Begging somebody to carry him there? And then how many people did he see get healed because he couldn't roll himself into the water? He would see people all excited, and there he was 38 years. And if it only happened once a year, he saw 38 people get healed and not him. What kind of infirmity did he have? I don't know. 38 years. Long, boring time. Well, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Okay, now you can see, because of that statement, the day of the week, it's going to cause a stink with a bunch of Pharisees. Unless it was them that had the disease for 38 years. Okay, and okay, no fake healer is going to do anything like this on TV. There's no asking for a gift, no seed faith vow, no putting on a big tent, no putting on a big show, no circus. He just tells the guy, hey, pick up your bed and walk. And the guy did it. And it was on the Sabbath. Okay, verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is a Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. First off, how did they find him carrying his bed? Where were they at? Were they just hanging around looking for somebody carrying a bed down the street? He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. So it was like a hit and run here, like he healed him and then took off. Didn't want the attention, knew the problems it was going to develop, had other things to do, and this fella didn't even get his name. Okay, then, verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." I would say the implication there is that his sickness was a result of sin. Now, that doesn't mean all sickness is a direct result of sin, but in this gentleman's case, it appears that his disease, lest a worse thing come upon thee, was a result of it. Sin no more. Is he saying to be sinless? Okay, he said something like that also in John chapter 8, but under the Old Testament covenant, like he said in John 8, where he told that woman, "Go and sin no more," is he using the word sin in the same definition that we are operating under the word sin, or is sin simply a transgression of the law, referring to a transgression of the Ten Commandments? Where sin in the Old Testament was a reference to extremely sinful people like sodomites and adulterers. Okay, and so, where in the New Testament, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. She's taking heckler out. So, you're probably getting tired of me. So, lest the worst thing come upon thee. Now, verse 15 and 16 kind of make me wonder about this fella. He's been sick for 38 years. He gets healed. He doesn't know the healer's name. The healer comes back up and talks to the guy, and the healer says, "Don't you sin anymore, or else you're going to get a worse thing come on you." Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. I wonder why he did that. I can't imagine that he would do something like that to purposely harm Jesus Christ, the one who healed him. But that's what's going to happen. I don't know his motive. I'm sure some guy can, preach about this and come up with some conclusion and try to prove it, all that stuff. But why he went to the Jews to tell them who it was, my thought is that he would say, "Hey, this man needs to be promoted. Look what he's done for me. He could help a lot of people. And these Jews are the ones who could get him to help a lot of people. And so if I can get him and them together, possibly a lot of people could be helped. Is that his mindset? I would think that would have been his mindset. Okay, but that's not what does happen. Verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Now, if this guy would have known that, would he have said that? There's only one way we're going to find out, obviously, is if the guy's in heaven, we'll find out when we get there. What were you thinking about at that time? What was your purpose? Okay, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now that Sabbath day thing, that's a big deal to these people, and that you're dealing with Pharisees. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." What's so hard about that work? Rise, take up that bed and walk. I mean, it's not hard for him. I mean, he didn't have to, do sweat or anything. It's just spoken word that came out of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the Word of God. But they think that's a big work. Therefore, the Jews sought more to kill him because he had not only broken this Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So now where we can see where the big fight is. Now, this is against the Jews. Now, these Jews, are they flesh and blood? Man? Are they something more of a twilight zone thing? John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil." Now, is he saying that literal? Where they are what some people think is a cross between an alien and a woman, or better known to be the mighty men of valor, or the mighty men of Genesis chapter 6, fallen angels, who are posing as men, where they need to farm human blood in order to survive on that, in order to retain to look the appearance of a man. Where these scribes and Pharisees had no emotion at all about the crucifixion. Where eventually a man or a woman, eventually they will, you know, show some emotion towards someone's discomfort and pain. And so now this has taken this level up a little higher, where this has taken it up to deity level. Now, it shows us, verse 18, that God was his Father. And this shows us that what God creates is not God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heaven and earth is not God. That would be a pantheist. Says, "I worship this tree, I'm worshiping God." No, you're not. You're worshiping a creature. A tree. Okay, what God creates is not God. Simply, what man creates is not man. Okay, you can create something, you can build something. But that is not man. Okay, what man begets is man. What God begets is God. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, making himself equal with God because he is God. Now, this is where the cults all have a problem. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, is the two natures of Jesus Christ. Completely God, completely man. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Pretty well-known verse, except in Rome. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, when you look at the four Gospels, isn't it interesting how God is precise in this, where he has a tax collector, a bureaucrat, a government, former government employee, who writes about Jesus Christ's lineage as a king. Then you have a doctor, some type of a doctor of a sort who works with the physical body, who writes about the genealogy of the birth of Jesus Christ as a man. Then you have the Gospel of John, who refers to Jesus Christ being he was Word, and Word was with God, and Word was God. And it mentions nothing about the birth of Jesus Christ, because as God, he never has been born. But yet, as a man, he was born of the Virgin Mary. This does not make Mary the mother of God. Even though Jesus Christ is God, she is not mother of God, because that would place her above God. And this is the reasoning the Catholic Church exalts Mary so much. Jesus Christ and God the Father had a conversation before he became flesh. The conversation recorded in Hebrews 10. As God, he is eternal, forward, past, forward, you know, in the future. But as man, he was born of a woman. If you would look in Philippians chapter 2, this makes him equal with God. He did not come out and say, "I am God." He came out and said, "I am. I am that I am," and they understood exactly what he was saying. Philippians chapter 2, it says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Okay, so he thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he is God. Now the Jehovah Witnesses try to tell us that he's a created God, he's a lesser God, and Jehovah is the greatest God, the supreme God. Okay, and the phrase in the Bible where you talk about the Most High God, that's usually a Gentile reference to, because Gentiles are generally known to be polytheists. They believe in many gods. Now, I don't know if you realize, remember that our Gentile race, white people of Europe, you know, we often view the blacks or people living in the jungles as savages. But you realize that that was our culture too? That was our culture before the Reformation in Europe. Those guys were fighting and killing and clawing and scratching, and that was a white race. Okay, some of them old shows, you'll see stuff. And Rome conquering people. What gave us culture is the Bible. That's what gave us culture. If you go out in society and see these people who don't have a Bible, they're going back to the jungle. Back to the Bible or back to the jungle? Okay, and these polytheists, even though they believed in many gods, they usually believed that there's a supreme one at the top. Now, the Bible talks about one God, but the Bible also talks about many gods, little g. And, of course, we know that to be God, the God of the Bible, God the Father, and the equal, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. You see, the Mormons don't want to accept that. Jehovah's Witnesses don't want to accept that. And many of the cults don't want to accept that fact. Jesus Christ is God. Okay, John chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him, the more to kill him. Religious persecution is a worse form of persecution. There's no logic behind it, often. And this is the motivation of most wars. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, probably the greatest verse on the deity of Jesus Christ is 1 Timothy 3:16. So let's hit that one and be the last one. 1 Timothy 3:16. And, of course, because it's such a powerful verse on the Godhood of Jesus Christ, we are pretty much going to figure out that the new Bibles are going to change it, which they have. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. One of the seven major mysteries, you know, if you want to put them in categories, but one of the major mysteries in the New Testament is the deity, the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Okay, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, that's not God the Father, and that is not God the Spirit. So, you can see the words here. God, that's the subject, was, helping verb, manifest, verb, in the flesh, preposition, prepositional phrase. I'm really stretching back in my English classes. Okay, and then the God was is understood for the next five phrases. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the Spirit. God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world. God was received up in the glory. That's Jesus Christ. That's not God the Father. It's not God the Spirit. It's Jesus Christ. And this is why this verse is changed. They take the word God out. The New Bibles take the word God out and put He who. He who was manifest in the flesh, and if I remember right, that's not even proper English, but who am I to talk about proper English or not? Okay, but they take God out, put He in, and now you don't know what they're talking about. So this is very powerful verse, one of the best on the Godhood of Jesus Christ, along with 1 John 5:7, and of course most of that's removed from the New Bibles. Okay, John 15:18. We'll stop there and then pick it up next time. Okay, Lord, I do thank you for your words. I praise you for these words, and I ask that you'd help us to be faithful students of your words. In Jesus' name, amen.